Thank you for that, ladies. We're now returning to Acts chapter 17. We have spent the last two weeks, looking at the story of the crucifixion of the Lord, the Easter story. But now we're returning to the book of Acts and continuing our series through that book. Well, we have reached the 17th chapter. Now, when they that passed through Amphipolis and Pollyon, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, as his habit was, his custom, when he went to a place, he went in unto them, that is, unto the Jews in the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, or literally the Greek word there is where we get our word dialogue. He dialogued with them out of the scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, the respected women, the women of great note, not a few. That's interesting, again, as I've been pointing out as we've been going through the book of Acts, how women are emphasized in their faithfulness and their coming to Christ. Now, of course, also there are in the book of Acts the statements that when the women got stirred up, it was an issue too. But here, he preached to them, and there were these devout, serious-minded Greeks and these wonderful women of repute. Many of them, a great multitude of these Greeks, and not a few women, a great multitude of women. But, and there's always a but in our life. No matter how wonderful things are, no matter how gracious God has been and how magnificent God has moved, there's always this conjunction of controversy. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy. Literally, the word there for envy is zealousness. They were zealous against this. Took unto them, that is to themselves, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. It seems as if Paul and Silas were in, and Timothy were in Jason's house, that he was being their host, that he was treating them with great graciousness and kindness. So they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. So these are not Roman rulers, I mean, of the nation, or even of the state, but just of that place in the city of Thessalonica. So they were the rulers or the local officials, the local magistrates, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people. And the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now, what we see here in this context, first of all, that Paul's manner or his custom was to start preaching the gospel to the Jews. Now, you might remember in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, he says, well, you know, we were to come to the Jews first, but now we have turned to the Gentiles. And that indeed, because you have rejected it, they have received it, we'll turn to the Gentiles. But that was just for that city. He didn't thoroughly, in fact, he never turned away from the Jews. And when he writes his letter, as some of you may remember, when he writes his letter to the Roman church there, when he is summing up the gospel, he comes to the Jews or comes to the subject of the Jews, and he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And then in the 11th chapter of Romans, he says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Now we understand that word. In this context, in fact, it is this context that probably gives us the greatest meaning of this word. He foreknew them. That doesn't mean that God didn't know all the people of the world. I mean, he had cognizant awareness of all people. Not only awareness of who they were and where they are, but of the hair, the number of the hairs on their head. Oh, he knew them. I mean, in the sense of prescience, of awareness. But this means more than that. These Israelites are his people above all people. He foreknew, which really means he loved them. unlike he loved other people. Hath God cast him away? God hath not cast away his people, whom or which he foreknew. Want ye not? Don't you know that the scripture saith of Elias, how that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. They seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. So Paul, this is the driving force. We hear this. I mean, the Lord is writing that to us. But this is the Apostle Paul writing it to the book of, or to the church, I should say, in the book of Romans, to the church at Rome. Paul is expressing his great desire for these people. So he always first went because he knew that there were some who would believe, some who were called in, as he writes to the Romans, the election. And so he starts with the Jews. Now, there are two points that needs to be made here. Gospel ministers should preach Christ always. He must be their principal subject. The business of the preacher is to bring people to be acquainted with him. Now, no matter what we preach, and this is the great... This is the great stumbling block to many preachers, and many good preachers, and many preachers who preach the truth and the gospel. Now, there's surely a lot of bad preachers, a lot of preachers that don't preach the gospel, that preach visions of their own heart. But I'm talking about those who truly want to preach the word of God to the people of God, that sometimes they get off on subjects and they drill down and speak those subjects so thoroughly that they don't attach them to Christ. You see, ultimately, if I preach to you concerning or speak to you concerning, for example, elections, that is, political influences that God has given to us that we might be able to change the political atmosphere by our very vote. If I do that, why am I doing that? How do I choose for whom to vote? Who's the one that I want to have power in our system? What a wonderful system that we're in. Though, you know, I know that it is not perfect because it's filled with men. Just like there's no perfect church, right? Because it's filled with people. And in fact, if you were ever to find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. See? We're in an imperfect world. And everything about this world is imperfect. Even the greatest things about this world still has imperfections in them. And yet, the Lord has given to us in this wonderful system of government. And if we're not careful, we will lose it. If we don't fight for it, we can't be casual about it. For there are people that are constantly, every moment of every day, that these people are scheming on how to destroy this nation. In fact, I was reminded of a former KGB operative who had exile to America in the 1980s. I was reminded, I saw a clip of what he was saying. And he says, you know, that the communists knew that America couldn't just be overthrown by force. So what they wanted to do is to bring influences into America that will weaken the fabric of America so it would implode itself, you see. This Marxist ideology. And sure enough, as you see what he, you know, it got into the colleges and then it got into those who were graduating and it got into the politics and it got into the government. And these things, you know, to speak about America being illegitimate, that America should never have been founded, that it was founded upon horrible and evil principles of slavery and of the horrible and principles of greed, which is basically how they define the free market system of economics. And see, and then you corrupt the young people with entertainment and with music. When you look back upon that, you see that's exactly. It reminds me of, and I would, we don't have time to go through that, but I'll give you some homework. Go find the statement that if I were the devil, what would I do? You see, and his name slipped in my mind. Good Day, you know who he is, and you look up his name that I can't call to you right now. I was telling somebody the other day, I always had a little bit of trouble with names, but now that I'm a little older than I used to be, these names are, but anyway, he's a famous guy on the radio. You know who he is. Probably the name is across your mind now. But if I were the devil, and so it reminds me of what would I do to destroy America? And of course, we've seen it done. Well, anyway, the point I'm making is if we are preaching about America and about our responsibility to use what God has given to us to make America better, to bring it to God, you see. All of that is not because we're interested in politics, you see. I am not per se just a conservative. I am not per se just a Republican. I am not per se just on the right of all of these issues. I am a Christian. And my Christianity is informing, that is the Christianity, the Word of God, thinking the thoughts of God after God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that is what informs me. That is what moves me. And so when I'm talking to you about these things, I must talk to you about these things in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And I cannot forget that not only is he my Lord, but he is the Lord. And he's at the right hand of God the Father, who is now making all of his enemies his footstool. And one day he's going to stand and return, you see. And when he returns, what shall he find? Shall he find faith on earth? Shall he find us faithful? You see, it is about him. And it doesn't matter what subject I take. If I take the subject of morality, I must bring it to Christ. Our morality is not a morality of just principle and just axiom and just statement of that which is virtuous. No, our morality is birthed in our hearts by the saving faith that has brought us to Christ and is conforming us to the image of Christ even now. It is him, and outside of him is nothing. We must know him. And when we know him, then we know everything else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the second point, that which we are to preach concerning Christ or concerning Jesus is that he is the Christ. And therefore, we may hope to be saved by him and are bound to be ruled by him. We are slaves, bond slaves, doulos. The word often translated in the New Testament servants, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, is nothing more than the word doulos, which should be translated slaves. We are his slaves, but we love the chains that bind us to him. And we love the morality of him. We don't find it a burden. You see, that which condemned us outside of Christ, the law of God, it brought to us condemnation. It damned us. But once we met Christ, it is now a means of grace. It's a commendation. Through the law of God, we are commended. Not because we sought the law and we could obey the law, but because we sought Christ who obeyed the law for us and who earned a righteousness that he did not need, because he is innately righteous. And yet he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, you see. This is what we preach. This is what the preacher must preach. And if he preaches anything else, no matter how good it is, my friend, we should not preach the good. We should not preach the good to the ignoring of the best. We lift up Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so that's what we do. And so when we enter the voting booth, we are Christians. When we enter into the workplace, we are Christian. When we enter into our or live in our home, we are Christian. In the church, we are Christian. In the political rallies, the political events, we are Christian. It is Christianity. It is Christ that drives us, you see. Woody Jenkins, one of the best politicians I've ever met. I found out he's still alive the other day. I was talking with someone, and Woody Jenkins was in the House of Representatives in Louisiana for many years. And Woody Jenkins would give the speech. He said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a Christian in the White House? And wouldn't it be wonderful to have a Christian in the courthouse? And wouldn't it be wonderful to have a Christian in the state house? Or in the governor's home? Or in the mayor's residence?" Those things would be good, but the most important thing is to have a Christian in your house. Isn't that where it begins? Your house, your children, your influence. How can these things be? Only through him. So the apostle is coming to these Jews, as is his habit. And for three Sabbath days, he reasoned, dialogued with them. But not just a dialogue that was going nowhere, but a pointed and serious dialogue, opening, showing, bringing the argument. Look, our generation, and yeah, maybe every generation, is so ignorant. Not only do we need to give them the answers, we have to give them the questions. Opening. And then alleging or pointing to or showing, proving. Christ had to come. And he had to suffer. He had to be killed. Look at the cross. Then you will know the attitude of our God towards sin. He had to be killed. When he made his soul a sacrifice for sin, as Isaiah the prophet writes to us the word of God in Isaiah 53, when he made his soul a sacrifice for sin, it pleased God to bruise or to crush him. When God looked from heaven upon that cross, where the bloody body of our Savior was hanging, he saw our sin. Because he has put himself in our place, our Christ. And the Father saw our sin, not his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, but our sin. And he unleashed his wrath with such fury and magnitude that the immortal died. It is mystery. The immortal died. And shall we wink at sin? Shall we make treaties with it and excuse ourselves? Or shall we fight it and flee it? lest the wrath of God fall upon us. Christ needs to have suffered. There's no other way. The hymn writer says, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall never get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Christ is our hope. This is what the preacher must always bring. No matter where he begins, he must always end. Even as the great English preacher Spurgeon said of himself, I take a text, then I run to the cross. And in the there was a plaque there at his pulpit with a motto that said, Sir, we would seek Christ. For any preacher that stepped in that pulpit, that's what he saw. Sir, we would see Christ. And the scripture teaches us here that when he did that, some believe this mysterious miracle of the message that the minister preaches. This mysterious going over the facts of the gospel of that we are sinners and Christ gave himself for sinners on a cross, and that he must suffer and he must be raised again. Somehow going over these facts and these understandings ignites faith in the heart of a person. The miracle that he's transformed into a new creation. She's transformed into a new creation, which leads them then to believe and to embrace it, to see it, you see. They see that indeed Christ is bleeding and dying for them. And again, the hymn writers capture this. The hymn writer says, my faith has found a resting place. It's not in device, nor is it in creed. It's not what I've done or some principles I received. It's not in device or creed. I serve the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And so just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou did bidst me come to thee, Lamb of God, I come. I come. You see, believing that Christ died and was risen from the dead for somebody somewhere. That's not the message that saves. The message that saves is when the miracle of faith is unleashed in your heart and mind and you believe that he died for you, that he is your Savior, that he is your Christ, that he's your hope, and you bow to him as your Lord, desiring him to rule over you. But there's another side to this thing. There are those who don't believe. There's one thing about Christ that is always prevalent, and that is, he cannot be ignored. Okay, so here's a preacher. There have been many preachers. Here's a preacher preaching the story of Christ, that those who don't believe it, believe it's a myth, it's a legend. I mean, we've gotten so ridiculous in some of our theological writings that in the 19th century there were men arguing over the gospel, and they were arguing. Some said it was myth and some said it was legend, and they were arguing over myth and legend. So what? Some fanatics start talking about this man, this Jew born. What is that to us? Let them talk their foolishness and let them believe their myth. But it's never that way. They are ignited with hatred against it. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, it's a sweet-smelling savor, this gospel. It's a savor of life to life. But it's also a savor of death to death. And then the apostle said, who's sufficient for these things? In my preaching, in my mouth, in my duty, I'm bringing to some life. Praise God, that's what I desire. But also, as sure as the preacher stands up to preach the truth of the Word of God and not a vision of his own heart, as soon as he stands up and begins to preach this truth, he is driving some to hell. To death. And they react in such a way. Oh, my friend, the most deadly thing that you could ever encounter as a child of the living God, the most deadly thing you can ever encounter is religion without Christ. Christless religion is deadly, and they will come after you to destroy you, life and limb, because you have insulted them, because you have ignited their zeal against these things. And so it's always dangerous to preach the gospel, because the gospel is by nature that which is an offense. An offense. The Lord says, blessed is he that is not offended in me. But some did not believe. And these Jews that believed not, they were moved with zeal. This word envy here is actually where we get the word zeal or zealous. They were moved. They were not lukewarm against this. They were ignited in their visceral hatred to it. And these so-called righteous Jews, these ascetics, these people that prided themselves on obeying the law of God and following the God that they themselves have made, they forgot all that. They resorted to puerile and worldly methods. They took to themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company of them. And they went about to set the city in an uproar. And yet, what was the accusation against Paul and against Silas and against Timothy? The accusation was that they turned the world upside down. But you see, they didn't turn the world upside down. If they turned the world anyway, it was right side up. But you see, the very methods, listen, because this is the way of Satan. The very methods that they employed were the very accusation against the preacher. They're the ones that got the city in an uproar. And how did they do that? They resorted to worldly means. Look, if something needs to be corrected, then we must pray and allow God to correct it. But there are those that think they know when they don't. And when they begin to try to correct something, you know what they resort to. How can you know if these people are of God or of Satan? Then look at their method. Did they resort to the things of God and to the methods of the Scripture and to the methods of God? Or did they forget all the instructions of the Word of God? I'm talking about religious people now. And they go and borrow the ways of the world. You see it? It's here. Lewd fellows. Fellows given to violence. Of the baser sort, of the common. Of the common people. Working up the crowd. Did you hear? Did you see? Look, many people that get into these controversies over Christianity and over religion or in the church, they wouldn't know one thing unless somebody came to them and worked them up. To thy phones, O Israel. Or maybe that's dated. To Facebook, O Israel. To the text. And then they always go get them someone to side with them, you see. And they miss the mark. They missed their mark. They didn't find them. It is the honor of religion that those who hate it is an honor to Christianity that those who hate it generally are the lewd people. Who are the baser sort, common, vulgar. those who have lost all sense of justice and virtue. Like, these guys didn't care if it was the preacher or it wasn't the preacher. These guys didn't care if it was true or not true. These people didn't care if it was false doctrine or true biblical doctrine. They just got worked up. They didn't probably even know what the issue was, but they were used. And when they couldn't attack the apostles, then they assaulted the friend of the apostles. They've turned the world upside down. But they really didn't cause any upheaval. You caused the upheaval. It has been said of the Apostle Paul that his preaching either started a revival or a riot. Well, you know what? In this case, it was both. Multitudes believe, and not a few of the great chief noble women. But then the riot started. But they fomented that. The apostle didn't foment that. But beware. When God moves greatly, the enemy responds equally. So what's their method? Together a company. To find the apostles, and if they fail in that, to abuse Jason, the friend, to accuse them of what they are guilty of, and to make up charges that they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Saying there's another king, one Jesus. Well, if they would have listened long enough, they would have known that indeed they were not trying to build an army to overthrow Caesar, though Caesar would be overthrown by the power of this gospel. And they gave themselves. You see, here's these Jews. We've never been in bondage to any man as Jesus. As they told Jesus in response to his, that they were enslaved. We've never been in bondage to any man. The point is, they've never not been in bondage. But here are these people that call themselves the people of God and no king but God. But now you see they're making a friend. Well, he's against Caesar. It doesn't matter. You see, they'll pick up anything. When the magistrates showed up, they were more reasonable. And they shut this down. They took Jason away from the mob that would have killed him, secured him, and rescued him. Because of Jason's great character, and that these people saw that the accusation was wrong. Well, may God help us as we give ourselves to the furthering of the kingdom of God, for the enemies are there. Fear not them, though sometime we have to avoid them. Let's pray.